Our Father, we turn now to your word. Your Spirit has given it to us. It is truth. It's life for us. It is the light that directs our path. It inspires our heart because it fills it with promises that are true and amen in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we look at this important passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, help us to understand that life as we now know it is not always going to be this way. History is coming to a conclusion, and the Lord Jesus Christ will vanquish all of his enemies. And if we belong to him, we are more than conquerors. It is in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you are seated, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Human history is moving slowly, but inevitably, toward a climactic ending. The battle that began in Eden between Eve and the serpent has continued throughout history. On one side of the battle, you have God's people, those who have been rescued from the dark powers and authorities of this present evil age. We have been made citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Opposing them, on the other side, are those who remain in bondage to those powers. In biblical language, there are two cities. There is Jerusalem and there is Babylon, and you belong to one of those two. Jerusalem, the heavenly city, Babylon, the earthly city. These two cities have existed side by side for all of human history, but that's not always going to be the case. This worldly kingdom, Babylon, is going to be destroyed. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven to have an unrivaled occupation in this world. As the heavenly chorus sings in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The day when all of this happens is known as the day of the Lord. And it hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And this day will be signaled by two events, according to Paul in the passage that we're studying. There is going to be a great apostasy, a falling away of many people within the church who once professed faith in Christ, but in fact, now walk away from that faith. They depart from it, even if they remain in the institutional church. And alongside of this apostasy and coinciding with it is a rise of a man that Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is called the man of lawlessness. There is not quite unanimous support, but almost unanimous support that Paul is describing what elsewhere in the book of 1 John and 2 John is called the Antichrist. And by the way, this has been that case for a very, very long time. Regardless of millennial persuasions, amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists, both of the classic and dispensational types, all look at this passage of Scripture and believe that this is talking about the rise of the Antichrist. Both of these things coincide together. The reason that the Antichrist can come on the scene is that the institutional church is full of unbelievers. And the reason why there is such a widespread apostasy is because the Antichrist, according to this passage of Scripture, is a particularly adept using occultic arts, probably, to deceive would-be Christians. He's working through the power of Satan to do signs and wonders so that he pulls away the hearts of those that once professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read Our text today is verses 3 and 4, but I want to read verses 1 through 12 again, just so that you see the whole thing. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is saying it hasn't come yet. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, first of all, the apostasy comes. The Greek word that's translated in the ESV, rebellion, is apostasia. So it's a falling away. And number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, who he calls the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his place, his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Apostasy and Antichrist have existed since the beginning of the church. I want to read to you, and you don't have to turn here, just listen, from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, talking about the first generation of Christians. He says this: if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ, Antichrist, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, there's the apostasy, if possible, and it's not, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. If you know anything about church history, you know that the fourth century is a critical century in the history of the church. And it's because of the rise of a very popular preacher and theologian by the name of Arius. Arius begins to perpetuate a teaching that Jesus is like God, similar to God, but not God. And his teaching begins to take root in the church, and it begins to grow and expand. And it is not an exaggeration to say that at that moment, it looked like Arianism was going to win the day. An opponent to Arianism arises. His name is Athanasius. He's not standing alone, but he's almost standing alone. In fact, there's a slogan that appears during that time: Athanasius contra mundum, which means in Latin, Athanasius against everybody, against the world. And in the final analysis, Athanasius wins the debate. The Council of Nicaea is called, and we now have a church document that solidifies what the scripture had always taught, that in fact Jesus is not just like God, he's not similar to God, but he is in every way God himself. But if you were a believing Christian in the fourth century, you could be forgiven by believing that Arius was going to be the Antichrist, and this great apostasy which you were watching was the final apostasy, and Jesus must be coming soon. Go forward about 1,100 or 1,200 years. The medieval church is encrusted with all kinds of extra-biblical traditions and superstitions and false teaching. The gospel of free grace has been substituted with a gospel of moral deeds, moral goodism. You are approaching the Lord only through the administrations of the Pope and the saints and your own efforts and work. And if you had lived during that time in the Middle Ages, you could be forgiven by thinking that this great apostasy was the final apostasy and Jesus was going to come back soon. Indeed, many of the reformers in the 16th century believed that the Antichrist was the Pope and that the church was the Babylonian whore of Revelation chapter 12, and that Jesus was going to be coming back soon. In our own day and age, 150 years ago, on the continent, in Germany, arose higher critical, liberal, theological thinking that began to undermine the faith itself. It wasn't long before it began to move across to the British Isles and then across the Atlantic and began to infect the seminaries and the pulpits of churches in the United States. The thinking during that time is that we're living in an enlightened period when science and technology has taken what used to be kind of mysterious and maybe belonged to the realm of the gods and has answered questions which we've had for a long time. So if you think about religion like a ear of corn, what the progressives, the liberals, were doing during these times is saying you can peel away all of the external husk of Christian religion. Anything that was supernatural, we can get rid of that, right? So you can peel off the virgin birth, couldn't possibly have happened. You can peel away the husk of let's say, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his perfect life, the exorcisms that he does, the miracles that he does. Get rid of all of those things, including a literal return of Christ at the end of time, and a judgment that's going forward. And once you get rid of all of those husks, what you have is the kernel of religious truth, which was, not shockingly, moral do-goodism. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Golden Rule. And not surprisingly, you can find that kind of truth in all kinds of religions. Because according to theological liberalism, all roads lead ultimately to God. The notion that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him, well, that's an antiquated idea that in post-Enlightenment thought can be discarded. Of course, what you had was not Christianity. You had paganism. Liberal Christianity is not Christianity. It's a false religion, a completely different religion. But Northern Presbyterians and Southern Presbyterians, Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists, the Methodist Church, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, apostasy is no respecter of persons. It infects denominations and independency, by the way, across the board. And many people living during this time could rightly conclude this is the last time. This is the apostasy. We're just waiting for the Antichrist to show up, and then Jesus is going to come back soon. And I said last week that a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And at some point, we're going to look at this apostasy, and we're going to see somebody rise, and it will, in fact, be the last. But that day hasn't occurred yet. But according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it will, in fact, one day occur. We talked about the great apostasy last Sunday. Let's talk about the man of lawlessness, who I'm convinced is, in fact, the Antichrist. That's who Paul's talking about here. Let's talk about him. In these two verses, we're going to learn three things. If you're taking notes, his character is lawless. His destiny is destruction, and his activity is religious. He is a lawless man headed for destruction who takes his seat within the church, and whatever else he also does, and we'll talk about this next week, I think the composite picture of this man is that he also has political power and leadership. But the real threat to us is not that he might be a politician. The real threat to us is that he becomes a religious leader and through his deception pulls the church away from truth. Number one, his character is lawless. This is the difference between the real Christ and the Antichrist. One is flawless and the other is lawless. And this man is lawless. He's literally anomian. Now, the Greek word nomian means a lawful person. Nomos is the Greek word for law. When you put the alpha in front of it, it negates it. So rather than being a lawful man, a man who lives according to the law, he is a no-law man. His life and his teaching are characterized by an unwillingness to live by God's law. In fact, he's characterized here in his name by no law. He's truly the Antichrist in this regard, since the true Christ came to do the will of the Father. And he said to his disciples, "I don't speak my own words. I don't do what I want to do. I am here to live under the authority of God." That's the difference between the true Christ and the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man of lawlessness. The Antichrist is antinomian, against the law of God. And this, by the way, is why he will be so attractive to people who will be led into apostasy. I wish I could say that the only churches that have people gathering in them today are those churches that are true to the gospel, who believe that this Bible from beginning to end is accurate, that it is God's word, and that when we read it, God himself is speaking to us. I wish that those were the only churches that had people into them today. Occasionally, during our pastoral prayer at the beginning, we will pray for other churches in the area, that where the gospel is being preached, that it will go forth effectively. Occasionally, I am rude enough to say, "And Lord, in those churches where the gospel is not being preached, either give them a revival or shut their doors." They are synagogues of Satan. Let's be frank. There is power and at work to draw people away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should be opposed to that. If that's anti-ecumenical, so be it. As I said last week, some people are led away from the faith through the mind. They're deceived into false teaching. But I also said that many people are led away from the faith through the heart. The final Antichrist is so attractive to people because he pushes a button. All humanity, because we have been created in the image of God, is incurably religious. People want to worship something, even atheists. Right? Atheists are doing their best to push down and suppress the knowledge of God, which they have in the created order around them and in the conscience which they have within them. They're yelling because they do not want to hear and listen to the truth of God's word. A number of years ago, I was reading an article written by Stephen Jay Gould. Gould was a Harvard scientist and a noted atheist. And what was remarkable about this article is he was talking about the created order, and you could swear that he was writing a hymn worshiping the creation around him. He was absolutely enthralled in everything that he saw in this world. We are incurably religious, but we don't like rules. And if somebody comes along and says, "Look, I'll provide you a religion that allows you to feel good about yourself, but it won't have all of God's strict rules, that becomes very popular to people. Extremely popular to people. And that's why the man of lawlessness at the end time will be so effective. Religion without the rules. The final Antichrist is the last of a long line of rulers who are described in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We don't like the rules. You see it every evening if you watch news. You read about it in your social media. You are confronted with it as you live your daily lives at work and other places. For whatever religious conventions people always accrue to themselves, they don't ultimately like God's law. And they will not submit to it. And if some powerful charismatic figure comes along and says, "Let me give you a religion without the rules," he will be worshipped. Second thing that this passage says is that his destiny is destruction. In fact, he's called in verse 3, the son of destruction. The man of lawlessness, he's revealed. He is the son of destruction. Now, the phrase son of anything is a Semitic way of saying that he's characterized by that, right? So if you're known as a son of peace, it's because your life is characterized by peacefulness. If you're a son of righteousness, it's because your life is noted by your righteous conduct. Judas Iscariot is called the son of what? Perdition, destruction. Why was he called that way? Because he was raised up for the very purpose of showing the wrath of God. And so will this man be. He is the son of perdition. Whatever power, popularity, acclaim, worship, devotion he achieves, it will be in this life only. Because he is destined to be destroyed. Turn to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, and you'll read about it. So Paul has just said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. More on that next week. There is right now someone or something that is restraining the lawlessness. In this moment, God is going to take that restraint away. The dam is going to be opened and the floodgates are going to wash over this world. I will say this again next week. I've said it before. You probably don't want to be alive when this happens. This will be a very, very ugly time to be in this world. And when this happens, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's the second time that he has used this word in this section about the Antichrist. He is revealed. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the coming of Jesus, it says, "To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So just as Christ will one day be revealed, so the Antichrist will also be revealed. But notice, when he is revealed, his time will be short. It will only be for a period of time. God has set an expiration date on his power and influence. Because at that moment, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And this age-long battle between the city of God and the city of man, between the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Babylon, this conflict that has been waging since Eden itself is going to be over. Because the final representative of Babylon meets the final representative of the new heavens and the new earth, and the battle isn't even close. Christ, by the breath of his mouth, destroys the Antichrist. There's not much fight there. More on that next Sunday. So, if his character is one of lawlessness and his destiny is one of destruction, I've already mentioned this, but verse 4 says that his activity, while it may also be political, is also primarily religious. Verse 4 says, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there are only two books in the New Testament where the name Antichrist is used. And in both of those sections, his activity is not political in nature, it's religious in nature. Turn with me to 1 John, and let's start in chapter 2. First John 2, and look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now, John writes at the end of the first century, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, what John's saying could generally be applied to many professing Christians, but in particular, John is talking about teachers. He's talking about elders. He's talking about those that were once in the church, but they have departed from the faith. Remember, Antichrist and apostasy walk hand in hand. So there already have been many antichrists that have been teaching in the church all kinds of heretical doctrine. The book of 1 John is written about this: whether or not Jesus was truly human. Later, the argument, like in the days of Arius, will be, was Jesus truly God? But here in the first century, at the end of the first century in Ephesus, it's a question about whether or not he is truly human. In particular, does he have a human body? And John is going to say, if somebody comes along to you and says, Jesus has not come in the flesh, because they are convinced that the flesh is inherently evil, that sin resides in the flesh, if that's true, then Jesus couldn't have a fleshly body and remain morally impeccable. John says, that's nonsense. We handled him, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We handled him. I know he had flesh. I was there with him. I put my arms around him. I embraced him. I wasn't embracing a spirit or a ghost. So if anybody comes to you and says that Jesus Christ has not come into the flesh, he is an antichrist. He's not just an error. You know, there's some errors that aren't heresy. And then there are some errors that are so soul-destroying that they rise to the level of being not Christian error, but anti-Christian heresy. And this is an example of that. Look in chapter 4. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. These are the antichrists he's talking about. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard was coming and now is in the world already. By the way, when you look at the church scene and you just are prone to despair, that it's such a mess. And I know some of you have gone through horrific experiences in the institutional church. And when you're at that point where you're just going, is there any hope for the church today? I want you to read the next verse. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. They belong to Babylon. They don't belong to Jerusalem. You belong to Jerusalem. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The audience that they have is the world, even though the world may, in fact, be sitting in pews inside a church building. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. He's talking about the apostles there. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Are you listening to and trusting in and believing and solidifying your faith in apostolic teaching? This is what you don't depart from. If you depart from it, you don't belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, you belong to the earthly Babylon. And there are plenty of antichrists in this world already, John says, who will draw you away from the faith. Look in 2 John, just a page over, and look at verse 7. There's only one chapter in 2 John. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So it may have been Arius, may have been other theologians throughout centuries, it may be liberal, progressive theologians today. If they've departed from the apostolic church and people are apostatizing because of their teaching, mark those people. They are antichrist. While it is probable, and I'll make this point next Sunday, that the antichrist is also regarded as a political leader, his main work is to deceive those who are perishing in the church. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This deceitfulness, according to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Where are they perishing? Well, they're certainly perishing outside the church. But Antichrist takes his seat in the church. Back to verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, there are a number of Christians, and this goes way back. This is not just dispensationalist in the last 150 years. This goes way back in the history of the church, who believed that Antichrist was Jewish, that the temple was going to be rebuilt, and that he would take his place in that seat. This was because there have been a number of Antichrist figures throughout history, like Nebuchadnezzar's hordes, like Antiochus Epiphanes, like Titus, the Roman general in AD 70, who have desecrated the temple, right? But every time that Paul uses this phrase, the temple of God, outside of this particular passage of Scripture, and it's five times, incidentally, in every instance, it is always the church. Always the church. He is going to have his role in the church. And he's going to mimic the true Christ. He'll do this in a number of ways. He will be revealed. We already said that. Just as Christ, apocalypsis, is revealed, so will the Antichrist be revealed. As the true Christ is the very temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. As he is the very temple of God and proclaimed himself to be God, so according to verse 4, the Antichrist does the same. He goes into the temple of God, declares himself to be God, and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. just as the Lord Jesus came and demonstrated that he was the true Christ through works of power and wonders and signs. So according to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. In this sense, by the way, he's like the Egyptian magicians. Moses does a miracle, they do a miracle. Moses shows a sign, they do a sign. In the final analysis, who triumphed in that great conflict? It was Moses and the people of God. And in the same way, at the end of time, Christ will triumph over this Antichrist and destroy him by the breath of his mouth. So while he may also be a political leader, the real danger to the church is that he leads church members to fall away from the faith. Now, Paul is drawing from two Old Testament passages that speak of early types of the Antichrist. In fact, before the Christ himself was born, there is the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. Listen to this. "Behold, your heart is proud," speaking of the Prince of Tyre, "and you have said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." There's another passage I want to take you to that Paul is drawing from. It's Daniel chapter 11. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. There's a figure that keeps showing up in the prophecies of Daniel. And it has, like many Old Testament prophecies, a kind of double fulfillment. A kind of proximate fulfillment, and then an ancient and ultimate fulfillment. The case is here. The king that he is talking about in this situation is a man that would come on the scene by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus IV. He called himself the Shining One, which is the Latin phrase Epiphanes. So Antiochus Epiphanes is the shining Antiochus, the man that he wants to be known this way. And Antiochus will be a forerunner of this great Antichrist, and he will ultimately desecrate the temple of God. He will do so by going into the temple, sitting on the throne of God, and proclaiming himself to be God. He will then offer as a sacrifice in a Jewish temple a pig. This is what Daniel will call the abomination of desolation. It will happen again in 70 AD. When the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman armies, and Titus the Roman general will come in, destroy the temple, and Jesus tells the first century Christians, get ready for it, because this is an abomination that will desolate the temple. Well, the temple, we now know, has been transmuted into us. You are the temple of the living God. New Testament says that over and over again. And so in this gathering of the visible church, this last member of this Antiochus and Titus will come into the church and he will create his own abomination. He will create desolation. It will not be knocking down the walls of the church buildings, but by leading professing Christians away. Look at what's said about Antiochus here in Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 36. "The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him shall load him with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. But in the final analysis, he will be destroyed. And Paul is drawing on that analogy, that prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes, and applying it to this man of lawlessness. This is why we believe he's the Antichrist. One of the reasons. And what Paul is saying is, look, he is going to wreak havoc within the institutional church. The true church, the invisible church, he can't havoc. You know, the elect will not be lost. They will not fall away from the faith. But there will be many within the church that are perishing. And they will be deceived by him and carried away from him. Now listen, I have no idea whether the kind of apostasy that we see today within the institutional church is the last apostasy. I have no idea if there's going to be some charismatic figure that is going to rise during our lifetime and carry many, many away and usher in the day of the Lord. I don't know. Anybody that tells you they do know, plug your ears, don't listen, turn the radio off, run away from them, because they don't. Here's what I do know. We live in an age of apostasy. It's the last days. It's been that way since the first century. It will continue to be that way. There will be popular charismatic preachers who will rise to carry those that are perishing away from the church. So what can you do now? The answer is, you set your feet on the solid rock of an unchanging word. You root yourself in apostolic doctrine. You don't waver, you don't change, you don't look for things that are novel and new and unique. You ground yourself in this word. And say with Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And when Christ appears, he will give a crown to all who were not swayed by the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the Jezebel of Thyatira or anybody else. And he will destroy with the breath of his mouth all who oppose him. Do you belong to the heavenly Jerusalem or do you belong to Babylon? That's the question that is before you today. Answer it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for your word. It is true, and let God be true and every man a liar. There are many antichrists that are already in the world trying to draw the believers away from the pure truth of the gospel. There is one who is coming who will be powerful. But he is not as powerful as our Lord. And our Lord will, with the breath of his mouth, destroy him. Now, Lord Jesus, ground our hearts and our faith and our confidence in your word so that we will not be pulled away by Antichrist in this age. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray this. Amen.